Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of Exodus and chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, it's on page 71 in the Church Bible, and we're reading verses 1 to 7. I'm going to be thinking about this passage both this morning and this evening today. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is "Where Sin Abounded." And the title of this evening's sermon is "Grace Abounded All the More." The words taken from Romans 5, verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." Because really, what we have today is one long sermon divided over this morning and this evening. This morning, we're looking at sin abounding, and then much more positively this evening, we're looking at grace superabounding, abounding all the more, although we'll see, I trust, that there is some grace this morning as well. Verse 1 here in Exodus 17 confronts us immediately with another of the curious ways of God that we have looked at before since Israel came up out of Egypt. The whole congregation of Israel is being led by the Lord to a place called Rephidim. He's guiding them, of course, as he has been since they left Egypt, by this towering pillar of cloud and fire. And wherever it goes, they, the people, are to follow. But it seems in verse 1 that he is also telling Moses where to go, as well as showing him by the cloud and the fire. It says that they moved on from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, literally by the mouth of the Lord. So God is speaking to Moses as well as leading by the pillar of cloud and fire. And that double confirmation of the Lord's leading leaves us and the people in no doubt at all that God himself is doing the navigating. And yet, we read that at Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. That is strange, is it not? Here are people who are following the Lord's clear commands, and yet they run into this life-threatening challenge. That reminds us, doesn't it, that obeying God, being faithful to God, is no guarantee of an easy, trouble-free life. That has never been the case for God's people, and we shouldn't expect it to be the case today. Here, the Lord himself is deliberately, intentionally bringing Israel to this place that lacks the most basic necessity of life. Now, why is God doing this? There's no doubt that he is doing it. He is leading them by the pillar and by his word. Why does he do this? Is it because God is sadistic and cruel? Is it because the Lord takes some sort of perverse, fiendish delight in seeing his people suffer the ravages of dehydration? Does he enjoy watching the fear and the panic in their eyes? Of course not. That's certainly not what's going on here. As before at Marah, where the water was bitter, and the desert of Sin, where there was no food, so here the Lord is testing his people. He's training them to trust him. That's what testing means, training them to trust him. And training is always painful. There is no easy shortcut, physically or mentally or spiritually, when it comes to training. If you want to improve physically at a sport, if you want to improve mentally in your education to prepare for an exam, if you want to improve musically at your musical instrument, it always involves hard work. Training in any sphere is always painful. And learning to trust God, developing spiritually, is painful as well. Because learning to trust God means that we are put into situations that are stressful and difficult and messy and complicated and confusing. Learning to trust God means that he puts us into situations where we don't understand what's going on, where we don't see the whole picture, where we don't have access to all the answers. And so the wilderness, as we've seen already, is a spiritual training course. But unfortunately, Israel's progress report is not terribly encouraging. Israel hasn't been doing well. In fact, they've failed every test so far. And now God is leading them to waterless Rephidim to give them another chance, to test them again, to continue their training. Here, God is giving a third opportunity to learn the lessons that he has been teaching them over and over again. Here is a third chance for them to show that they can trust the Lord. And they should have been eager for this. They should have welcomed this. They should have been glad of the opportunity to show God that they have improved. You imagine someone who is a recruit for the army and he's training to be a soldier. And there's one particular aspect of the training that he keeps failing, but he's determined. He's motivated. And he says to his commanding officer, "Please, please give me another chance. I know that I can do this. Just let me show you I can do this." That should have been the attitude of Israel. Okay, we've failed this already twice before, but God is very kindly giving us another opportunity to show that we can trust him when things are hard. And that should be our attitude as well, shouldn't it? We shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes on us. We don't need to be downcast when God puts us into hard situations, when he leads us to Rephidim, as it were, in our lives, to periods that are dry and barren and difficult. Instead of complaining, instead of sinking into self-pity, instead of saying to the Lord, "Why are you doing this to me again? Why me? Why now? Why like this?" We should be thinking to ourselves, "The Lord is training me for godliness. And he's given me another chance to show that I can trust him when things are hard, when I don't understand what's going on. He's given me another chance to bring him glory, to show his strength in my weakness. Please, Lord, help me not to mess this opportunity up." And yet that's sadly not how we often think about our difficulties and our trials, is it? Instead of seeing them as an opportunity to glorify God, we see it as an opportunity to grumble and complain and feel sorry for ourselves, and we fail the test. And sadly, that's what we see here with Israel in the wilderness. And so, verses 2 to 4, we see abounding sin. Abounding sin, and that's really the only heading that I have this morning, abounding sin. Tragically, Israel fails again, but it's worse than that, because Israel fails even more spectacularly than before. There is an escalation here, or perhaps a degeneration is a better way of thinking about it, in their behavior. We see that in different ways. Unusually, Moses gives this place two names because of this incident. And that's for emphasis. It's as if he's reflecting the double dose of sin that Israel committed here. Massah and Meribah, or Massah Meribah, with a hyphen in between, is probably the best way to think about this place. And each of these names describes a different aspect of Israel's sin. That's explained for us in verse 7. Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, let's look at these two names so that we can understand better the sin of the people. First of all, Meribah. Meribah means quarreling. Verse 7, it was because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. They don't just grumble against Moses as they did before. There's been a lot of grumbling, and they are still grumbling in this passage. And the grumbling on its own is bad enough. And hopefully after 2 weeks thinking about the grumbling of the Israelites, we are convinced of that ourselves, of the sinfulness and the wickedness of grumbling against God and against those whom God has appointed as the leaders of his people. But this is not grumbling, or at least this is not just grumbling. This is worse. A different word is used here, a much stronger word. The word grumble in Hebrew is a strong word as it is, but this is an even stronger word. This word quarrel means to fight. It's the word that's used of two soldiers locked together in single combat. And it's a word that is also then used with a judicial sense. It's a courtroom word. We talk today still about a legal battle. It's this word that's being used here. They quarreled against Moses. In other words, they lodged a formal legal complaint against Moses. They want to drag Moses into court. And what's the charge that they are bringing against Moses? Well, it's found there in verse 3. The charge is attempted genocide. This is the second time that the people of Israel have made this ludicrous accusation against their leaders. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It seems like the people are obsessed. They're fixated with this idea. They just cannot let it go. Moses, who has devoted himself to their good, who is prepared, as we'll see in a later chapter, to offer his life in place of Israel's life, they think that he has brought them out into the desert so that he can kill them, so that he can commit mass murder. That's what the people think of him. And then in verse 4, it's not just that they're bringing this charge of attempted genocide. The people are ready to act as judge and executioner too. They're ready, Moses says, to stone him to death. So it's no wonder, is it, that Moses is shaken up. And this is not just a handful of discontented critics who are carping at him from the sidelines. This is not just a few cranks in a minority on the periphery. The whole nation is up in arms against him. There's a solidarity described in verse 3 that I don't think any English version tries to capture. Because literally what it says in verse 3 is, "Why did you bring me up out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst?" In other words, Israel is speaking here with one voice, and it is an angry, hostile, threatening voice. They lay out their demands in verse 2. "Give us water to drink." And the implication is, "Or else." Meribah. Quarreling. Fighting against Moses. And then the name Massa helps us to understand what the people of Israel are doing here. The word Massa means testing. And this word test is used to describe proving the quality of something. Testing something to prove its quality. So the Queen of Sheba, for example, tests Solomon. Same word is used. She tests Solomon to prove, to find out whether the claims that she had heard about him were true or not, whether his wisdom is reliable. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tested, same word, for 10 days to see if their special diet of vegetables and water would do them any harm or not. To test something, to discover, to prove the quality of it. God often tests human beings. That's what he's been doing in the wilderness. We're told that explicitly. He says that. That's his stated goal. "I am going to do this in order to test Israel to see if they will obey me." There's nothing wrong with God testing us. We need to be tested. Our quality is very, very uncertain and dodgy. So can you see then why testing God is such a wicked and presumptuous thing? That's what I was trying to explain in the children's address. What an insulting, offensive thing it is to presume, to dare, to test God. Imagine trying to run a quality control test on the Lord to see if the God who created the heavens and the earth can really be trusted. It is the height of arrogance. And that's why Moses says later in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In Numbers 14:22, God says that the Israelites have tested him 10 times. This is the first of those recorded tests. And they specifically test him, we're told in verse 7, by asking the question, is the Lord among us or not? That's the key to the test. That's the particular quality that they're wanting to prove. We're just not sure about this. We're just not convinced that God is with us. We have our doubts. We have a few questions, and we're going to put him to the test, and we're going to find out, is he with us or is he not? It's an outrageously insulting test. It's an unbelievable question to ask, isn't it? In light of all that's happened to them over the last 2 months, and that's all we're talking about here, 2 months since they came out of Egypt. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen the Passover. They've eaten the Passover. They've seen God sparing their own firstborn because of the blood of the Lamb. They have walked through the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water on either side of them as the Lord parted the sea so that they could walk through. They've seen every day, they can see it now if they choose to look, this towering pillar of cloud and fire leading them through the desert. And what was the towering pillar of cloud and fire? We're told in chapter 13, 21 and 22, it was a symbol of God's presence. It was a visual aid to remind them that the Lord was with them, and it did not depart from them day or night. It was a cloud during the day, it was a fire during the night, so that there was no excuse for them ever to think that the Lord was not among them. They came to Marah, and there was no drinking water. Everything looked hopeless. But God was with them. God was among them. God provided them with water. You would think that Israel would have learnt, if they've not learnt anything else, you would think that they would have learnt by now that the one thing that is not a problem for God is water. Anything to do with water, it is not a problem. God struck the Nile and made the water undrinkable. And then he made it drinkable again. He parted the Red Sea. He made the waters of Marah sweet when they were bitter. Water is the one thing that the Israelites don't need to worry about. And that's the very thing that they are quarreling with Moses, ready to fight about. The manna. God has been raining bread from heaven every morning for about 2 weeks by now. They've been gathering this miraculous bread and they've been eating it. On the sixth day, there's 2 days worth because there's not going to be any on the seventh day. This very morning, the morning of their quarreling, they have gathered and they have eaten the manna as usual. And they have the cheek to say, is God among us or not? This question is even more insulting because the whole purpose of the Exodus is so that God can be among his people. That's the big picture. That's the whole end game. The reason why this is all happening is so that God can come down from heaven and dwell among his people. That's why he's brought them out of Egypt. He's taking Israel to be his precious possession. He's going to enter into covenant with them. He's going to get them to build a tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And why the tabernacle? So that God can dwell in the midst of Israel. He can be right there among them, as close as it's possible for him to be. He's utterly committed, eternally committed to living among them. And in spite of all that, they have the cheek to say, you know, we're really not sure that this God is among us. If only we had some kind of proof. If only we could prove that the Lord is really among us. They tested God at Massa. And the Lord diagnoses the problem in Psalm 95, verses 8 to 10. We'll be singing it in a few moments at the end. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. But surely they had known God's ways. Why does the psalmist say, why does God say, they have not known my ways? They did know God's ways, did they not? They saw the plagues with their own eyes. They ate the Passover. They tasted the Passover. They crossed through the sea. They drank the waters of Marah. They ate the manna and the quail. They drank the water that's going to come from the rock here in chapter 17. They're not just told about these things by their fathers or their grandfathers. They experienced these things for themselves. And they're going to see even more spectacular things than these at Sinai. They did know God's ways. The problem is not with their heads, the psalmist says. The problem is with their hearts. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. They are a people who go astray in their hearts. It's not the head that's the problem. It's their hard hearts. Does that remind you of anybody? You think of someone, say in the book of Exodus, who saw all kinds of spectacular miracles, but who hardened his heart. Pharaoh. That's what Pharaoh did. And here are the Israelites, and they're behaving like Pharaoh. They've seen the miracles, but they will not trust the Lord. They won't accept the logical implications of the miracles. They won't say to themselves, the Lord is God, and we must trust him, and we must obey him no matter what. They're just like Pharaoh. They keep suppressing the truth, closing their eyes to the truth that is plain and obvious before them. They are deliberately forgetting. They're not thinking about the meaning of these things that they've seen. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 78, verse 41. They tested God. This is about the Israelites in the wilderness. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. They did not remember. They hardened their hearts. They deliberately forgot. This, all of this, Meribah, Massa, quarreling, testing, all of this is the Israelites' abounding sin. It is inexcusable arrogance and wickedness. It's tragic. But let's not be too quick to judge Israel. We need to point the finger at ourselves, because we know all about abounding sin, don't we? We know about quarreling with the Lord and putting him to the test. And that's why the psalmist exhorts us not to do what Israel did. Do not harden your hearts, he says, because there is a very real danger that we will. And that's exactly the point, as I said earlier, that Paul makes in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 12. Let me read some of that passage to you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul says, speaking about these things that happened in the wilderness, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." Why? "That we might not desire evil as they did." And then Paul doesn't just leave it general. He doesn't just say, "Don't desire evil like they did." He spells it out. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did." This is something that you can do and that I can do. We can put Christ to the test just like the Israelites put God to the test in the wilderness. "Do not grumble as some of them did." Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't read Exodus and pat yourself on the back and feel smug and happy because you would never do what they did. Paul records what they did, and he says, "Do not do what they do, and do not think that you couldn't do what they do. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." How much blessing and light and knowledge of the Lord have you received, and yet you don't trust him and you don't obey him as you should? And maybe there are times when you feel like you want to drag God into court and get some answers when things in your life don't go the way that you think they should. It's not water that you're demanding. Maybe it's better health. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a husband or a wife. Maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's more respect, more success. Maybe you feel like saying to God, "Do you not realize, God, that what you're allowing to happen here and what you're ordaining for me, it's not helping me, it's harming me. This is bad for me, God. You don't seem to understand." Are you testing the Lord? You saying in your heart, "Is the Lord with me or not? Surely if God was really with me, I wouldn't have this problem. Surely if God were really on my side, my life wouldn't look the way that it does." Don't test the Lord. And the answer, the antidote to this temptation, is what we're told in Psalm 95. Don't harden your heart. Don't suppress the truth. Don't forget all the countless ways that the Lord has provided for you. That's what happened to Israel in the desert. This present difficulty, this lack of water, blinded them to all the catalogue of the Lord's faithfulness. All that they could think about was their thirst. That was all they focused on. That was what they brooded on day and night. That was their only topic of conversation, their thirst. "Give us water. Give us water. We don't care what else you're telling us or teaching us. We just want water." It defined them and it consumed them. The devil focused all their attention on their thirst, and they wouldn't let anything else in. Don't harden your heart. Don't forget all the Lord's blessings. Count your Ebenezers. Remember the stone that the Israelites, Samuel and the Israelites, set up later on after a victory against the Philistines. Ebenezer, the stone that means stone of help. "Till now the Lord has helped us." Look back on all the different ways that the Lord has helped you in the past. Don't harden your heart and repent. Confess your sin of quarreling with God. Confess putting him to the test. And ask for mercy. And give thanks that mercy is available because we have a Savior who lived the perfect life of faith in our place. We give thanks for Jesus Christ because he never once quarreled with God or doubted his presence or put him to the test to try to prove that he was worthy. Of course, the Lord Jesus was faithful all through his life. He never put the Lord to the test. But do you remember the one particular occasion that we're told about when the Lord was tempted to do this? It was in the wilderness as well. And the devil came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple. Throw yourself down." Why would you do that? Why would you throw yourself off the top of a high building? The devil says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus, if you throw yourself off the top of the temple, God will save you. He'll have to save you. You'll force him to save you. And everybody will see it. And it will prove that you are the Son of God. The whole city will know it. They'll all see it. It will be obvious and public. Everybody will know that God loves you. And how did Jesus reply? He said, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16, "As you did at Massah and Meribah." I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Because Jesus is the true Israel, the faithful Israel. He's not going to put the Lord to the test in the wilderness the way that Israel did at Massah. He doesn't need to try to force God to prove his love for Jesus with some spectacular sign. He believes that the Father loves him because the Father told him that he loves him. You remember what happened immediately before Jesus went into the wilderness? He was baptized. And what did God the Father say to Jesus in his baptism? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And now the devil's coming and saying, "If you're the Son of God, God needs to prove it. You need to put him to the test." And Jesus says, "I don't need to put him to the test. I have his word. He's told me. And that's all that I need." And friends, that faith, that steadfastness, that is attributed to us, that's credited to us as Christians. So that when the Lord looks at you today, he doesn't see all those quarrels, all those fights that you've picked with the Lord, all those times that you've tested him and grumbled and complained against him. He sees this. He sees his Son's perfect obedience and faith and trust. Abounding sin. But as Romans 5 tells us, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we'll think much more about that, God willing, this evening in verses 5 and 6. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to confess to you our sin and our transgression. We confess to you, Lord God, the ways in which, even perhaps in this past week, we have grumbled and even quarreled against you. We confess, O God, that we have tested you. We have been dissatisfied with what you have given us in your word. We have wanted more. We have been demanding. We pray, Lord God, that you will have mercy upon us. We are so thankful for our Savior. for the spotless Lamb of God, for him who never once quarreled with you, even in his heart, whose heart never went astray, whose heart was constantly soft and tender before you. We thank you that he resisted this sin and every sin for us, and that his righteousness is given to us, so that if we are in Christ, if we are Christians today, you don't see our quarreling and testing. You don't hear our grumbling, but rather you see the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience and faith. We thank you, Lord, so much that he was willing to live the life that we cannot ever live, that we have not lived. We pray that each one of us would be trusting in him. We pray for any who are still not yet Christians. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on them, that they would see that they cannot possibly survive your judgment unless they have a Savior who has lived this perfect life. Father, we pray that you will help us to trust you in this coming week. Whatever stresses this week may bring, whatever challenges to our faith there may be, we pray that you will keep us depending on you, trusting in you, and walking in your ways. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.